In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Do you have a food you don't like? Did you have more food you didn't like when you were a child? Right? I had some foods I really disliked as a kid, and I found out later that I just don't like certain vegetables boiled. Right? Because that's the way they were always prepared. Now, my dad loves to tell a story that as a child, he hated peas. Still doesn't like them, but hated them. And he and his mother would get locked in this battle of wills where he'd have to sit at the table and not leave until his plate was clean, right? I've been there. I know what that's like. So when he was, I don't know, 6 or 7, he got this brilliant idea. When grandma wasn't looking, or my grandma, his mom, wasn't looking, he started sneaking the peas around the bottom of the plate until they were all not on the plate. So he got dismissed from the table. Guess how long that happy sentence lasted? Until the point grandma picked up the plate and found the peas sitting there all around, right? We have these things. Hold on to that image for just a moment. From Mount Or, they were sent by the way to the Red Sea to go to the land of Eden, but the people became impatient along the way. Now, last week, we read and heard how God gave the Ten Commandments to his people on Mount Sinai, how he talked to them about how to worship and how to live. Now, traditionally, the book of Numbers begins about 2 years after the Exodus, and by the time we get to this point, they're almost at their end of their 40 years of wandering. It's been an up-and-down experience for God's people. And here, they finally begin to move towards the Promised Land. And as they're on their way, they find they're forced to detour around Edom because the country, when they heard they were coming, brought the army to the border and told them they had to go around. They couldn't cross through their lands. The people spoke against God and against Moses. They asked, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we detest this miserable food." When I hear this, I internally sigh because it almost sounds like I did when I was a kid, right? Is it that there's no food or water? Or that you don't like the food you're being served, right? Have you ever had to eat a particular food so much that you never want to eat it again? It's not that you hate it. It's just that you just don't want to do it again. And that's where they're at. For 40 years, they've been having essentially the same meal every day. And at this point, they're tired of it. So now they start to sound a little bit like children. There is no food and water, and the food and water we do have, we don't like. God's people, the majority of whom are former slaves, are having a hard time with trust. And we know what it feels like to feel stuck, right? Where routine turns into frustration. And God, because this is the multiple times they've been complaining, sends some snakes. And as soon as the snakes arrive and people start getting bit, they cry out to the Lord, right? We've sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord to take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the people quickly turn back and tell Moses, "Pray for us. We made a mistake." And what happens? Moses prays, God hears, and then God shows his mercy. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a poisonous serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who looks at it, when they're bitten, if they look at it, they'll live." God's punishing them, and then he gives them a way to redemption. He doesn't destroy them all. Now notice here that God's solution is not to extricate them from their problems. He doesn't remove the snakes. He tells them instead to turn their attention away from themselves and their problems and turn towards the redemption that God is providing. And it's written, Moses made a serpent of bronze and put it on a pole. And whenever a serpent bit someone, that person would look at the serpent of bronze and live. God followed through the way he always does. He gives his mercy to whosoever will. All they have to do is look. And in Numbers it says that many, many of them, maybe even most of them, do. Now there's a C.S. Lewis quote that I love. He once wrote, "We regard God as an airman regards his parachute. It's there for emergencies, but we hope we'll never have to use it." And the thing that bothers me about stories like this is knowing that some didn't turn their eyes and look to the Lord in this circumstance. The psalmist writes, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever." Now the psalmist is remembering the goodness that God has done. They're now standing on the other side of the exile and able to see that God's goodness and what had happened. But not just them, but what was happening now, right? The psalmist says he gathered them out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. God's bringing his people back to the promised land from all over the earth. And the psalmist is rejoicing as they're rejoining with their family. He says, "They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress." Even while they're in their exile, God was listening. God was protecting his people. He was taking care of them. And even to the most extreme situations they're going through, right? The psalmist says, "He sent forth his word and healed them and saved them from the grave." The gospel begins. And Jesus said, "And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now here we are, we're at the beginning of John's gospel. It all starts with a bang, right? And Nicodemus, one of the leaders, comes to see Jesus. And he starts talking to Jesus about who he is, right? Nicodemus tells him, "We know, Jesus, you have to be sent from God, because no one can do the things you're doing unless he's sent from God." They have a discussion about the coming kingdom. Jesus tells him he has to be born again, and Nicodemus has questions. And then Jesus compares himself to the bronze serpent that we read about earlier. Jesus is now saying he has to be lifted up, like the serpent was. And what does that mean? Now in the moment, it seems like they misinterpreted it. They seem to think that when Jesus says this, and he says this not more than once, that he's saying he needs to be elevated, he needs to be praised or exalted. But the next time Jesus says this in John puts in the next verse this little phrase. He was speaking about the manner of his death. The bronze serpent, Jesus said, is a symbol of what Jesus will do. And the result is this, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. And Jesus here promises something that Moses and the bronze serpent would never do. He promises them eternal life. In Moses' day, the serpent could offer a temporary respite for the problems that their choices had made. And I know that there are days in this world where a respite, a vacation, can be a godsend. Jesus goes on to say this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And Jesus lays the plan out right then to Nicodemus, right at the beginning of John's gospel. He asks Nicodemus, "How much does the Father love the world? He sends the Son into the world so that anyone who believes in him will have eternal life. They won't die forever." Then he goes on and explains it a little bit more thoroughly. He says, "Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." God did not send the bronze serpent to condemn his people. They were already in trouble. Their own selfish desires in this broken world was what they wanted to keep focusing on. And here Jesus says, "Listen, I've been sent to act like the serpent. Through my death, resurrection, ascension, all someone has to do is look to me and have faith. To look to me and believe, and I'll rescue them, just like what happened in Moses' day." Jesus goes on to say, "Those who believe in him are not condemned, and those who do not believe are condemned already, because they've not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Jesus here is saying, humanity's already condemned. We're already standing there, like Indiana Jones did, in the pit of snakes. What we need is Jesus to come and rescue us. And then he says, "But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God." But he understands that even with this offer, even with the light shining out like a beacon in the darkness, some people would rather stay in the dark. They'd rather be bitten and poisoned by snakes than to look to God for their help. Paul writes, "You were dead through your trespasses and sins." Now, Paul here is talking with the Ephesians. about how they were found, how they were when he found them. Honestly, how all of us were when Jesus found us. Ephesus was the home to the Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And from ancient time, this city, whose ruins today are in modern Turkey, was the center of the worship for Artemis, and before that, Ishtar. It was a wealthy city. When he left Ephesus, he left Timothy in charge to continue the work. And now the church is wrestling with the problem of being a wealthy church who has to continually find people who want to come and preach. And Paul says some of these teachers are trying to pull you away from God. He writes, "All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of the flesh and senses. We are by nature children of the wrath, like everyone else." Moses, Jesus, Paul, all understand the nature of the world. This is not some Pollyanna situation. No one's saying the world is perfect. But what we do have is God's continued promise. Paul writes, "But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved." That just like when God heard his people in Moses' day when they called out, just like he heard the people in the psalmist's day when they called out, just like he heard the people in Jesus' day and in Paul's day and even today, God hears us when we call out. And that because Jesus was lifted up, all we have to do is look to him and believe. Paul says, "By grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." And Paul's reminding the church, you didn't do anything. You couldn't do anything to bring yourself out of that situation. You were trapped. It didn't happen because you were more worthy than anyone else. Paul uses an illustration later on. We were all adopted into the wrong family. And now Jesus wants to come and move us into his family and adopt us, where we become joint heirs with Christ. But you know what? God loved us even before that. Paul writes, "For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life." Paul's saying that when we're born again, we get adopted into the family. We've been created for Jesus to do what God has called us to do, to love him and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Today, if you're wrestling with that love, I urge you, look to Jesus and be saved. Amen.